Well, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We're going to finish the book of Romans, really, I think, in just a matter of weeks. But we have been here for a matter of years, and with all the interruptions and different detours we take, but it won't be hard for us, I don't think, to sync back up to Romans chapter 12 from where we left off last time we were together. Romans chapter 12, we're in this application portion of this scripture. And when we were together last, we began to look at this list that begins in verse 9, actually, of Romans chapter 12. So I'm going to read through this again, and I'm going to do what I did 5-6 weeks ago. I'm going to number these commands. This is a list of commands that Paul gives us, and then we're going to pass through where we left off and see how far we can get. So first of all, in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And if you just count these, I won't count each one of them as we go through, but that's number one. Secondly, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, that's 5, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, that's 11, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation, we're up to 21 now, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, number 24, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 26, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Number 29, overcome evil with good. A big list of commands. And sometimes for Christians, we're surprised to see a list of commands. And we don't have time to unpack it all, but we will remind ourselves of what we understand fundamentally. These aren't commands that we might find favor with God and by that be saved. These are commands given to those who have, by God's mercy, been saved. Look up to verse 1 of chapter 12 and you'll see that. I urge you, that's really the beginning of this commanding section, this urging by Paul. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are the foundation for the commands of God that guide and direct the believer's life. And so we're fueled by God's grace, not for God's grace. For if we could, in fact, provide some fuel, some work, some obedience that we might gain grace, then Paul's already taught us in the book of Romans, it wouldn't be grace at all. It would just be a payment due. But grace is given, it's unmerited, and from that position, the mercies of God poured out in our lives, we are, verse 1, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God in our spiritual service of worship. And this list of commands that we just read are effectively the Apostle Paul saying, this is what that looks like to present your body as a living sacrifice. Let me help you, give you the details of that. That's a little bit obscure language. We don't sacrifice anymore. What does that look like? Well, he's telling you what it looks like. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life. These are the commands that direct us. And we looked at the first one the last time we were together on June the 25th. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. 3 elements there, really all of them elements of love. Just by way of quick review, first thing we learned was love has to be genuine. This command to love has to be without hypocrisy. We looked at that word, and that word is helpful. It means without a mask. It's an unmasked love. It's not a pretending love. It's genuine. Your Bible might say sincere love. That word comes not from the Greek, but from the Latin translation of the Greek. And in the Latin, the word is sine cara. And it doesn't mean without a mask. It means without wax. The potters in the marketplace, their pottery would get cracks in it, and they would wax over it to hide the cracks. And now Paul says, your love can't be like that. It has to be without mask. It has to be without cracks. It has to be sincere. That's the idea. But then also we learned some weeks ago that love must be discriminating. Christian love is a discriminating love because the love with which we love is the love that's been poured out in our hearts, Romans 5. It is the love of God. And the love of God is a discriminating love. We don't have time to do that again, but you can see it right there by simply acknowledging that evil is a thing, and it is a thing that love hates. Good is a thing, and good is a thing that love pursues. So evil is a real thing, and love hates evil. God hates evil. Good is a real thing, and love pursues good. God loves good. Now, a lot of commentators would not just keep going with the next thing on the list. I have about 13 commentaries on Romans that I work to help me understand, to study through. And a lot of commentators, in fact, over half of them, take this approach to this section of commands. They say that it's all really about love. And there's a lot of biblical support for that, to say that the Christian's walk is captured and can be encompassed by one idea, and that's the idea of love. And so as we look at the list, what those commentators would see is that these are aspects, all of it are aspects of love, just as we just did there. Love hates evil. Love loves good. But when you follow that through with the commentators, which I'm going to choose to do because I benefited from it, and I do think it's a good way to outline these commands, there are two loves now that the Apostle Paul points the believer to that are distinct. Love for the brethren, our love for one another, and love for our enemies. All right? So we have love that must be sincere and unmasked, without wax. We have a love that must be discriminating. And then in that discriminating posture, we distinguish between how we love one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we love the world. We are commanded to love all people, but we don't love everybody the same way. So first, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, which Paul would even say love for our friends. We'll see that in a minute. And secondly, love for our enemies. So we'll start with the first one because that's the first one he takes up. And that's love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love for our friends. It's the very next verse, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's an old saying, and it's an old saying that's hung around because it's true. If one would have friends, they must show themselves friendly. Well, that's exactly what Paul has in view. The context is clear. Paul is commanding the believer's life, and now he's commanding and directing the believer's life, their walk in Christ, with Christians. And here he commands that this love that we have for Christians has to be a friendly love. And you can see it right there in the text. Our English calls it brotherly love. So brotherly love is actually one word in the Greek. It's not the agape, the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts, this love that is without hypocrisy. He now turns that toward one another, and he uses the word phileo. It's a friendly love, as we get our idea of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So it's a love that has a different element to it. Maybe we might say the more practical side of the profound nature of God's love is the bleeding out to one another, how we love one another. It's a friendly love for Christians. And He then, springing from that, tells you what that looks like. So can you follow that? Maybe I should have put it on the wall. You must love. The love must be genuine and sincere. It must be discriminating. And now, having established that, there are two ways in which we express that love. Love for the brethren, love for our enemies. Now, under love for the brethren, here is how we love the brethren. This is the love that we must express to one another. First, I want you to see it's a readiness to love. You see it in verse 10? Be devoted to this. You have God's love poured out in your heart. It's an overflowing spring that isn't designed just to pour out on everybody. It's designed to be captured, funneled as it were, and directed as God would have it be directed. And now this overflowing love is to be intentionally directed toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be ready for that, he says. Be diligent in that. Be devoted to that. What does that mean? It means simply this. When you come together, as we do on the Lord's Day, and you're going to see brothers and sisters in Christ, you come with an intention to devote yourself to act in such a way towards them that would let them know and benefit from their being your brother or sister in Christ. You're going to love them. You come with a command to love. Here we set down, as it were, our barriers against the sinfulness and the darkness and the wickedness out there, and we open up ourselves to love one another freely in this context. And there's a devotion element to it. Be devoted to that. Be committed to that. Be ready to do that. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, "This signifies not only love, but a readiness and an inclination to love, the most genuine and free affection. It is kindness flowing out as from a spring." It should just flow out of us. Now, we're not inclined that way naturally. This is God's love at work in us to work through us in a natural way, brotherly love, but motivated in an unnatural way. In other words, we come to church and there should be a distinction in how we relate to one another. And I don't want to dwell here too heavily as if to suggest you're not good at this or we're not good at this, but I want to dwell here heavy enough that gives credit to the fact that it's the very first order here as it regards love for the brethren. Be devoted to it. Be devoted to it. Be intentional in it. Don't find your little clique here and every Sunday be found in that little clique there where you just are intentional in not loving the brethren. Find out about the brethren. Get to know the brethren. We have an element in our Lord's Day, every Lord's Day. We call it fellowship. We meet and we greet and we're on the patio. Who are you with during that 20 minutes or 25 minutes? Same people every Sunday? By yourself? Isolated? Paul says, go into fellowship being devoted to brotherly love. Seek out somebody and I hope it doesn't sound too shtick, but seek out somebody and love on them. Love on them. Get to know who they are. Get to know how they are. Have the courage, not the courage of a southerner that says, how are you? Fine, thank you. But the courage to actually ask somebody how they are. And in that atmosphere of love among the brethren, we're all friends here kind of love, enjoy the reciprocal benefit of encouragement one to another. That's what Paul is saying. Be ready to do that. Arrive ready to do that. That means you have to arrive to do that. So arrive, and when you arrive with God's people, arrive ready to do that. Arrive on time, which would be an indication that you're actually ready to do that. You're ready enough and devoted enough to do that, to arrive on time. There's some tremendous fellowship that happens here before worship starts here. Some of you didn't know that because you're not here when worship starts here. And so you're not really manifesting a readiness to love, to arrive ready, to arrive intentional, to have relationship in a brotherly kind of way with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice, secondly, a devoted love, then it's a mutual love to one another. There's a one anotherness in it, which Without repeating everything I just said to one of you, I would now say to the other of you. It's reciprocal. It's a two-way street. Don't just come here to be loved on, right? It's a two-way street. This is a quote from not Matthew Henry, but James Montgomery Boyce. I have often thought to myself and had affirmed with the fellowship of the saints on a Lord's Day this thought: what can possibly be sweeter this side of heaven than to love and to be loved by the brethren? Do you get a sense of that? Because if you don't, you're missing this. You're missing what Paul means by a sacrificial life that is an act of worship to God. And you're missing the real heart of this command. It's not for your drudgery. It's for your joy. Next, I would add, thirdly, to this, there in verse 10, it's a respectful love. You see it at the end of it. Give preference to one another in honor. Honor. It just conjures up something that, again, today in our culture, we've almost completely stripped away. We live in this gray neutrality. No one's ahead, no one's behind. Everybody's a winner. And when everybody's a winner, nobody's a winner. We start our kids out that way. We don't keep score. Just do your best, as though best has no connection with actually doing it and being good at it. This neutrality that sees all of us the same. But God doesn't see that way. God doesn't ask us to see things that way. God asks us here, as we exercise the commands that flow from the love He's poured out into us, to give preference in honor to someone else. That just shatters the whole notion of neutrality and we're all the same. It introduces a different notion, and that is, I'm not like everybody else. I'm less than everybody else. They are more than me, and I'm going to love them in such a way that they recognize the position of honor that they have in my life, in my attitude, and in my mind. It's revolutionary thinking, and it'll revolutionize the dynamic of a Christian fellowship. If we come ready to love, if we come enjoying the one another of love, the reciprocal benefit, and if we're elevating the other person in honor, a preference of someone else above yourself. How many times have we quoted Philippians 2, 3, and 4? Phenomenal text. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Life-changing. Church-changing. Community-changing. To actually give preference to others. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, though you should, and you will, but also for the interest of others. What are others interested in? What are others concerned about? So Paul says to the believer, to you and to me, to lead in this area, to lead in the area of love, and to do that by leading in honor. Be quick to honor the graces and the gifts that God has given to the members of His church, which was verses 1 through 8. He has gifted His church, each of us, not the same. And now He says to the other of us, elevate that individual, honor their gift. Give them preference. Their gift is better than your gift. That's the idea. This is what he has to do to the church at Corinth. Just hammer them all the time. Because they had this idea of super gifts. And the super gifts belong to the people who are talking to you and who are singing in front of you. They're the super gifted, and the rest of you, well, maybe better luck next time. It's completely opposite of what God says. The other gift is the most important gift. The other person's graces are the most important graces. So it's a respectful love. Titus 3:14. Listen to this from Paul. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. You must be engaged in good deeds. And the focus first is good deeds to one another. You have to be intentional about it. You have to be devoted to it. Understanding there's a reciprocal benefit in it, but you're not doing it for that reason. This is how we are to walk in Christ. Now, what follows this in verse 10 is most interesting. Look at verse 11 there in your text in Romans 12. Not lagging behind in diligence and Wait a minute, let me back up there. I lost my words. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We get our next characteristic, a diligent love. A diligent love. It's interesting. Paul seems to be concerned that I might become so interested in Michael's gifts, so focused on the honor due to Michael for his obvious graces. By now he's getting really uncomfortable. That I would give him the right honor to the degree, watch, Paul is concerned to the degree that I take no thought of my own gifts. That I diminish my own role. And that I actually, as I really intentionally focus on all the gifts and the graces, say silly things like, I guess they don't really need me. I guess I don't really have anything to give. Because I don't have what she has, or he has, or they have. So he follows that up and says there in verse 11, right after he says, honor to one another, don't lag behind in this. Don't lag behind. Don't let that give you an excuse to sit on your duff. Am I talking to anybody? The excuse for why you don't serve, love, work, affect good deeds. Well, because there's plenty of good deeders all around me. And my task, I'm just an encourager. I'm just going to lift them up. I'm not going to do anything other than give them the honor that is their due. And Paul knows that attitude, and he says, no, you cannot lag behind in your own service. You can't lag behind that way. Because whatever that gift is and grace is that God has surely given you, see verses 1 through 8, you must use for the fellowship, lest the fellowship be found lacking in that very gift that you were gifted to bring to bear in that church. So when you say, I'm not worthy of the honor that Frank is due, don't imagine at the same time that you're not worthy of the honor that is your due because of the gifts and the graces that you have. And the work is plenty. So don't fade away, he says. Don't neglect it. Another way of saying it is, keep up. Come on, keep up. You know what holds churches back? This charitable notion that everybody is so honorable and so gifted and so gracious, and then everything just starts to get a little less than, a little less than, a little less than, because you start to lag behind. Christians in a Christian fellowship should be constantly encouraged by the gifts that they see presented to them in service, and then be diligent to pursue the gift that's still lacking, the ministry that's not yet developed, the possibility that God wants to do in the life of a church. Look at the next part. An excited love. Not lagging behind, fervent in spirit. That word fervent, it just means excited, enthusiastic. Nobody wants to be around a reluctant lover. Well, Paul said, I gotta love you, Donnie, so here we go. Keep it, man. I don't need that kind of love. No, Paul says, I want an excited love, fervent love. It's a fire that's burning in you. And then to round out the idea, notice how he rounds out the idea. Remember as you're doing this that you're not loving them first, you're loving Christ first. When you work in this way, love in this way, and serve in this way, don't forget, look at the end of verse 11, you're serving the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord's sake. And if you can't get excited about serving the Lord, well, you've got a problem. He said, well, it's not the Lord I have a problem serving, it's Donnie. Well, you don't understand that your service to Donnie is service to the Lord. And you need to be excited about that. You need to be enthusiastic about that as you serve the Lord. So if you want to put a banner on that, I'm putting banners on all of this. It's a Christocentric love. It's a Christ-centered love. So you have to be ready to love. You have to be, it has to be a mutual love, a respectful love, a diligent love, an excited love, a Christocentric love. All of this is our love that we express one to another. Our friends, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Look quickly at Ephesians 5, and I want to nail down this, the Christocentric aspect of this, because it's really important. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, you'll find Ephesians chapter 6. Just enough here to make clear the theme of the Apostle Paul, which of course is the heart of God, and that it's repeated again and again. In chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers." Now highlight this in your mind. "But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart," verse 7, "rendering good service as to the Lord." So I've picked on Michael, so he won't sit up here anymore now. And I've picked on Donnie, and he's going to be moving to the back. But if you think it's hard to love and to honor your Christian brothers like Michael and Donnie, at least they're not your masters and you are not their slaves. But if you were their slaves, guess what you still have to do? Love and honor them. Why? Because you're a servant of Jesus Christ. You're serving Jesus Christ. You're doing it, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men. This is the beauty and the power of Christian fellowship. We serve one another with the honor that is due because of the grace and the gifts that God has given them. And then we do it as service to the Lord. Go back to Romans 12, verse 1. That's how we present our lives as a living sacrifice to God. By living in sacrifice to one another. This is just the Christian mandate. We could go to Colossians 3, "Fear the Lord, serve as for the Lord rather than for men." It's all over Paul's letters. It's in nearly every letter. 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature." And before that, he says this curious phrase. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." This is profound. I no longer recognize my fellow believers in Christ as just humans, because they're not just humans. They have the indwelling Spirit of God in them. I receive them as if I'm receiving Christ Himself. That's my motivation. That's how I get enthused. That's how I serve. Well, back to Romans 12, verse 12 then. "Rejoicing in hope." This is a hopeful love that we have for the brethren as we walk with Christ. If you turn over to chapter 15 of Romans, you see this theme again. And he connects it all beautifully in the way God works in our lives. In Romans 15 and verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So if you'll follow this schema, I've got the love of God, and now I'm loving the brethren, and I've got all these aspects of my love for the brethren, and now I arrive at this text in verse 12 of chapter 12, which says, "Rejoicing in hope," is not talking about me rejoicing in the hope that I have. It's talking about me from the hope that I have building, rejoicing in hope in the brothers and sisters in the church. It's passing along hope. Exactly what you just read in chapter 15, verse 13. "The God of hope fills me with joy so that I can abound in hope." So here we are relating to one another as believers, not receiving one another as mere humans any longer, but rather as we are receiving Christ Himself that indwells in us. And I'm filled with the love of God. I'm filled with the hope of God. And now I'm going to fill you up with the love. And I'm going to fill you up with hope. And suddenly the hope quotient in a loving church is off the scale. The hope quotient is barometrically increased by what? By our love for one another. We're rejoicing together in the hope. We're rejoicing together in the joy that flows from the hope that we have in Christ. And we're manifesting that to one another. It's a very hopeful love. I wrote in my notes yesterday morning, it's a love for the brethren that beats with hope and is filled with joy. Away with drab Christian fellowships, moping around as if they have no hope, while they read text and scripture and they decry them with their own living as if it really isn't true. I'm still in Romans 12:12 now. It's a persevering love. Look at it. Persevering in tribulation. Now, Paul writes a lot of places about the tribulation that comes to the Christian life. He talks about his own tribulation. He talks about his own rejoicing even while he was in trouble. And he certainly here could simply be repeating what he repeats so often, and that is, Christians, you need to learn to rejoice in your tribulation. But again, here is where I had become convinced by the commentator's take on Paul's take, led by the Holy Spirit, on these commands. This isn't the command that I persevere in tribulation, though I am commanded to do that. This is the command that I love others, brothers and sisters in Christ, and become for them a persevering strength when they are struggling. They need me when they're struggling. They need a persevering strength when they've lost their strength. And you can go all the way back to the Old Testament and see Moses commanded by God, a prophet of God, a faithful man leading the armies of God. But you know what? The battle grows long and his arms grow tired. And when his arms were up, the army advances. And when his arms fall down, the army is defeated. He needed someone to persevere with him in that travail. And they were there, right? Aaron on the right hand, and was it Joshua on the left? And they would hold his hands up. That's perseverance in tribulation. It's a team effort. And I think that's what Paul really has in view here as you chase out this love for the brethren through all of these characteristics. If you go over to chapter 5 in Romans, he's already taught us about the perseverance that we must have. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. By the way, I said this morning, we'll be back here next week in Luke 9, but this is a good place for me to point out. What is Christian faith? Believing what God has said. It's not believing what God has not said. We might put that in the category of some kind of hope or desire. But Christian faith always has an object, and the object is what God has said. What God has done, of course, and we know He's done it because He said it. All right, so Christian faith is trusting in what God has said. And one of the things that we can absolutely be sure and certain of, Hebrews 11:1, as it regards our faith in what God has said, is this. He has said, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. You will have tribulation and persecution because everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. They persecuted me, Jesus said. They will persecute you. So understand, Christian, one of the vital and most often missing aspects of Christian faith is to believe what God said about the trouble you're in. And He told you in advance so that when it happens, it won't rock your faith. In fact, it is your faith. It's playing out just exactly like He said it would. So, having said that, look at Romans 5 and verse 3. Paul says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and we're almost reading backwards now back into that list in Romans 12, almost going backwards again. And hope doesn't disappoint because now we've arrived at the beginning, love. Because the love of God's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So how does that love now flow through us? It flows in hope. It flows in perseverance because our life is filled with trouble. And if you don't learn how to rejoice and exult in tribulations, I don't know how you're going to make it in the Christian life because it ain't going to get better. It is not getting better. Men's hearts grow worse and worse. The kingdom of darkness will prevail until the kingdom of light is ushered in by King Jesus himself, and once and for all, retribution will be made. But vengeance belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. Don't weave that kind of hope into some aspect of Christian faith. You're just setting yourself up for disappointment because he hasn't promised that. So I don't think Paul here in Romans 12 is just reminding the believer of what he's already taught in Romans 5. I think he's reminding us of how important we are to one another in the persevering of tribulations. We need each other. We need to be there. We need to be there when times are hard. And for some of you, that means you have to let us know that times are hard. I mean, we don't walk around in full transparency, right? But there must be some transparent relationship in the body that you have with someone so they can help you persevere in your tribulation. Don't just keep it to yourself. You can't fight it alone. I think that's what Paul has in mind. Now back over there again in Romans 12, and we were in, I think, verse 12. It's a praying love. It's a praying love. Verse 12 and chapter 12 and verse 12, devoted to prayer. Christians pray. And Christians pray for one another. Christians pray. And Christians pray for the brethren. Especially for the brethren who are learning to persevere in tribulations. If you just take that sentence's summary together. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul said in verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." Paul prayed for the believers that God led into his path. Sometimes he had very brief relationships with them. He wasn't with them very long. It's been a long time, but let me remind you that these brethren that he's writing to in Rome, who he never stops praying for, he has never met them. He's never been there. That's what Paul's talking about now in chapter 12 when he tells us to pray. Pray for one another. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the ones that you know most of all, of course, but also the ones that you only know from a distance. I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands, but I won't. But I'll just ask, how many of you this week called Pastor Collins' name in prayer before your God? How many of you this week thought about Pastor Godfrey? Two men from Africa who we have met, shared fellowship with, and are knitted in ministry endeavor with. Do you pray for them unceasing? Do you devote yourselves to prayer for one another? And then the trouble that Christians are in all around the world. I got an email from a member here at Grace this week. Can you pray for this family who's trying to get out of Niger? They've been ordered to leave. The persecution is huge. Yes, I'll pray for that family. I've never met the family. I wasn't given the name of the family. But I can pray that God's grace would abide on that family and that his will would be done and the kingdom would be advanced, whether it be through trial or through deliverance. But it was followed up with the family name and a family picture. And that helped. At least it helped inform my prayers and my heart. And then it was followed up a day later with answered prayer. They had made it out. And that was the good news we had hoped for, though it had not been promised for that man and woman and that beautiful family. Do you pray for the brethren? Look at it. It's right there in the text. This is how you live your life as a sacrifice to God. Devoted to prayer. Because you love the brethren. How could you not pray for people that you love? In Paul's most personal letter, 2 Corinthians, he captures this very same theme in a beautiful way. If you'll find that, we'll end there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most autobiographical letter. You get insight into his personality and his compassion and his challenges, unlike any other letter that he wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. If Boyce is right, and there's no sweeter thing that can be imagined than the shared love between brothers and sisters in Christ, then surely this must be the icing on the cake or the chocolate on the candy, to know that they're praying for you. Look how Paul said it. The favor bestowed on us, not in our deliverance, though he has said he hopes for that, just knowing that God's people are praying for him. Sometimes that's all you can do, because sometimes that's all they need. Amen? Father, thank you for teaching us how to walk with Christ and how to love the brethren. There's still more, and we'll be anxious to learn and to follow as you've commanded us. This we hope for. This we are earnest for. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.